The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most monumental event in human history. I mean, what do you compare it to? You might reach back and remember the day that the polio vaccine was discovered. That was a pretty big event. Or maybe the day in my lifetime when the first man walked on the moon, Neil Armstrong, pretty big event. Or maybe deep space exploration and even, you know, our efforts to go to Mars. Well, wouldn't that be a cool event? No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has always been and always will be the most monumental and meaningful event in human history. It is also the theological linchpin of the Christian life and the Christian faith. Christianity, well, it tumbles like a Jenga tower if you pull out the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the story, which is why skeptics and enemies of the Christian faith have always attacked the resurrection. It's why the disinformation campaign about the empty tomb began immediately after news began to spread 2,000 years ago. You might remember that after bribing the Roman soldiers who guarded the tomb, the religious leaders gathered them together and said, listen, tell the people this. Tell them that his disciples stole the body while we were sleeping. That seems like a plausible story, doesn't it? But it didn't work. Neither did any of the other, you know, half dozen or so theories that are meant to undermine this story that we're recalling today. Nobody could stop what God started. 3 days after he died on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ walked out of that grave. He walked out of that grave in victory. Victory over sin, over death, and even the devil himself. And that's why we sing. We sing praises to him. It's why we say hallelujah on a day like today. You know, Jesus's body, his human body, he was 100% man, 100% God. But his human body is the only body in human history that has ever gone into the grave and did not see corruption. You dig up any dead body today, you'll see skeletal remains. The body corrupts. Jesus's body did not. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy from Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10, where it talks about the Messiah whose body will not see corruption. No, he is risen, and he is risen indeed. Now, according to Mark's gospel, the first to arrive at the empty tomb on that first Easter Sunday were women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, which the other gospels corroborate. Some point to this as evidence of what we might call authentic storytelling. Because 2,000 years ago, sorry ladies, this is just the way it was, a woman's testimony was not considered credible in a court of law back then. So why would anybody, unless they're trying to spin a false yarn, why would they say the women showed up first? Some people point to this as just, you know, one of the evidences that the Gospels can be trusted. They're trusted storytellers. They told it just as it happened. And after consoling the shocked women and giving them a brief tour of the empty tomb, the angel of the Lord told them, but go. Don't stay here and linger, but go and tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. Mark's gospel emphasizes and Peter. Well, why Peter? Why does Peter get kind of a special mention here? Well, 2,000 years ago, a Galilean fisherman named Peter lost hope. Hope just dissipated like a morning mist. He was one of Jesus' disciples who had sacrificed so much to follow this Nazarene rabbi for 3 years. Peter was actually the one that blurted out, "Have we not left everything to follow you?" I mean, imagine how much they had given to this messianic expedition here. Peter believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah and would usher in the kingdom of God and end the Jewish oppression by the Romans. Now, we love Peter as a gospel character, right? He could be bombastic. He could be somewhat inconsistent. But every once in a while, Peter excelled to the top of the class. And I remember the time when they gathered at Caesarea Philippi and Jesus asked, hey, what do people say about me? Who do they say that I am? And they had that conversation. And then he turns to his disciples and he personalized the question. He says, who do you say that I am? Peter quickly, you know, as quickly as he does other things too, he just jumped into the conversation. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I like to say, you know, Peter got an A+ in theology class that day. You know, he excelled there. And Jesus was so impressed with Peter's confession that he handed him the keys to the kingdom. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 16. But I want to fast forward the story from there and go from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem. Imagine yourself in Jerusalem during Passover, on that fateful week that led to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tens of thousands of Jews, including Jesus and his disciples, had traveled to the holy city for the annual religious festival. They literally went up to Jerusalem because it's about 2,500 feet above sea level there. And on Thursday of that week, one night before the start of Shabbat, Jesus shared a Passover meal with his disciples in an undisclosed upper room. Somebody had given them access to a special upstairs room in the holy city somewhere. And believe it or not, Jesus began that evening by washing the disciples' feet. He knew he was just hours away from his crucifixion. And he gathered with his disciples, his closest friends and followers, and shared some intimate conversation there. Later that night, Jesus and his disciples left the upper room. They walked through the moonlit city. They crossed the Kidron Valley. They came to a metropolitan garden located east of the holy city along the western slopes of the Mount of Olives. Even as I say this, those of you who have been to Jerusalem or you've seen pictures of, you're envisioning this. It's closer in proximity than what you think. So it was a short walk maybe from the upper room to Gethsemane. And Jesus arrives with his disciples in Gethsemane, and he invites three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, his inner circle. He invites them a little bit deeper into the garden, and he asks them to pray with him. He says, my soul is vexed. We could spend time just understanding and feeling the stress that came upon Jesus, humanly speaking. He sweat drops of blood, the Bible tells us. And he invites his closest friends, his prayer partners, we might say, to pray with him. Well, they fell asleep. And Jesus continues to pray on through the night. A little bit later, Peter's great expectations of a messianic kingdom fell apart when Judas, who had already departed from the 12, arrived to betray Jesus with a kiss on the cheek there. And he arrived, the Bible says, with a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort is a military battalion of up to 600 men. Why did they need such military might to arrest Jesus? What were they afraid of? Well, in the conversation there, one of them says, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus replied, I am he. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible tells us in John chapter 18 that the soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. Why? Because there's power in the name of Jesus. The one who said, I am he, is also the one who said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. And when the I am said, I am he, boom, power overwhelmed them. Maybe that's why they needed 600 soldiers. I don't know. Despite Peter's effort to defend his friend with a single sword, they arrested Jesus, and the disciples ran like scaredy cats into the night. The soldiers brought Jesus to Caiaphas's house. Caiaphas was the high priest. Actually, one of the gospel writers tells us they took him to Annas first. Who was Annas? Well, it was Caiaphas' father-in-law and the previous high priest. Annas also had kind of the franchise rights to the buying and selling that was going on at the temple. You know why they took him to Annas first? Because Jesus had ransacked the temple, not once but twice, disturbing Annas's franchise income. Annas wanted a piece of Jesus. Then he sent him to Caiaphas' house. And Peter sneaked into the courtyard outside Caiaphas' house, hoping to catch a glimpse of Jesus. That's when a servant girl recognized Peter. Hey, aren't you one of his disciples? No, I don't know the man. That exchange happened not once, not twice, but three times. Three times Jesus, or rather Peter, denied Jesus. And after the third time, the Bible says that Peter heard the rooster crow. And he recalled the time that Jesus, shortly after Peter excelled in theology class, said to him, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." No, that'll never happen to me. Peter recalled that, and the Bible says he began sobbing. We go to Caiaphas' house when we go to Israel. There's a church that is built over what they believe to have been the place where the high priest lived. He always had a view of the Temple Mount, and you can see the Temple Mount from Caiaphas' house, from the church of St. Peter of Gallicantu, Gallicantu meaning the cock crow. And interestingly enough, there's a dungeon there, a prison. It was the high priest's house, but it was also a prison. And from the courtyard outside, you can see down into the dungeon where they probably lowered Jesus for the remainder of the evening. You wonder at the time of the rooster crow whether their eyes locked. We imagine that when we're there. And no wonder Peter started sobbing. The Savior remained in isolation until the early morning hours when the chief priests convened to hear this kangaroo case against him. They sent him to Pilate. Yeah, they got to get the Romans involved now. Pilate wanted nothing to do with him. He didn't see any, crime that he had committed, except, maybe against the Jewish law. That was for the Jews to figure out. So Pilate washes his hands before he releases a prisoner, which was tradition on Passover. He released Barabbas, but sent Jesus to crucifixion. By 9 a.m., just hours after they had this intimate conversation in the upper room, by 9 a.m. on Friday, Jesus is hoisted upon a cross, nailed to the cross. Peter's nowhere to be found. The only disciple who showed up at the crucifixion site was John, the beloved. And remember that tender exchange Jesus voiced from the cross, "Son, behold your mother and behold your son," all of that. He entrusted his mother Mary to John. There was John and some very strong women. Where were the rest of the disciples? Where was this strong fisherman named Peter? No, the women were there with John. Can you imagine them sitting at the foot of the cross, watching their friend and their son, Mary's son, being crucified? Now you understand perhaps why the angel of the Lord said to the women who arrived at the empty tomb on the first Easter, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter, don't forget to tell Peter." Peter reappears in the gospel story on Sunday morning. And after the women reported to the disciples what they saw and experienced, Peter and John raced each other to the tomb. John says in his gospel, "I got there first." That's just great. And that's probably the way it was. But John didn't go into the tomb first. Peter followed, and Peter enters the tomb, and he sees the grave clothes that they draped on Jesus' body. The Bible tells us, the Gospels tell us, that John believed. He believed right then and there. But the Bible says that Peter went home marveling at what had happened. I don't know what the distance is between marveling and belief, but I don't think Peter was quite there yet. Because he went home marveling, and you know what he did? He made plans to return to the fishing business from which he came. Peter no doubt still felt shame, embarrassment. Is Jesus alive? I don't know, but how can I face him at this point? Despair replaced the hope that once filled this strong fisherman's heart. Fishing seemed like the best way for Peter to deal with his sorrows and his disappointment and his shame and his embarrassment. Several of the disciples joined Peter in what became a disappointing night of fishing in the Sea of Galilee. These guys were professional fishermen. They weren't just, you know, casual weekend anglers. No, they knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew when to fish, where to fish, but they came back that night with empty nets. And empty nets meant another failure, another loss for Peter. He's piling up his failures, isn't he? He's piling up his losses. Peter had reached rock bottom. What would he do now? How would he support his family? How would he fill the empty hole that's left in his heart? And I wonder if maybe you're asking the same questions for different reasons this Easter. Have failures and losses piled up in your life higher than a Montana sky? A series of even small setbacks will do that, won't they? Often leading us to a sense of hopelessness from which many people cannot survive. The despair sets in, followed by depression, maybe drug abuse, alcoholism, divorce, even suicide that we're hearing about more and more today. A loss of mental health can also evaporate hope. And we're hearing a lot about that today. When we lose hope, it's hard to survive, isn't it? Let alone thrive. Who's talking about thriving when you've lost hope? That which you put all of your hope in, it's gone. You know, you're just trying to survive. Somebody once said, man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only about 2 seconds without hope. You lose hope and you've lost everything. And this is where Peter was. Maybe like Peter, you've lost hope. What is hope? Let's try to define it. Psychologist Joe Wilner says, hope is the life force that keeps us going and gives us something to live for. He goes on to say, hope is a crucial part of dealing with life's problems and maintaining resilience in the face of obstacles. He says it's even a glimmer of hope that our situation can turn around, can keep us going. Maybe like Peter, you've lost hope. Do you need a life force that keeps you going and gives you a reason to live? Well, I want to talk a little bit about the whatever life force that is that won't, you know, fill your heart, that empty heart, with hope. A life force may be like your health or your wealth or even yourself. Are you putting your hope and your trust in things like that? And for sure, government is not your source of hope, despite the fact that some politicians talk about hope and change and they adopt political slogans like keep hope alive. I mean, there's nothing that sucks the life out of us more today than a political promise unkept. And every election cycle disappoints somebody's hope. So don't put your hope in, you know, some candidate getting elected in Washington or elsewhere. And sorry to be the bearer of more bad news, but your health will eventually fail. Now, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I don't know the day or the hour of your death or mine, but it's written down on heaven's appointment calendar. The grim reaper will show up. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Christianity is a resurrection faith, not a reincarnation faith. Don't put your hope in reincarnation. Regarding money, maybe your hope is in your bank account. You say, oh, I'm financially free. I got everything set. Well, Solomon, the wealthiest man who ever lived, said in Proverbs 23, cast but a glance at riches and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. The last place you want to invest your hope is Wall Street. Up and down and up and down and up and down. And what you've worked hard to save up all your life can be gone in a nanosecond. What about self? Is your hope in yourself? You know, well, I'm just going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. The selfie generation. Wow, the selfie generation is all about self today. And yet there's more mental illness today and in this generation than perhaps there's ever been before. At least we're more aware of it. self is not a place to invest your hope. But Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, for a lot of people, hope is nothing more than wishful thinking. We say things like, well, I hope tomorrow is a better day than today. I hope I get that job. I hope I find a husband or a wife. I hope my marriage gets better. I hope my kids turn out better. I hope my body heals. Or how about this one? When I die, I hope I go to heaven. That's just wishful thinking, as we use the word hope casually. However, the hope that Peter found eventually was more than wishful thinking. In fact, years later, he describes it as living hope. I love that phrase, living hope. It sounds a whole lot better than dead hope, doesn't it? I mean, everything else that we, you know, wishfully put our hope in just can evaporate like that and be gone. But Peter had living hope because he met Jesus, the living Savior. Go back to the story. You know, Peter goes fishing with his friends all night long. When they came back that night, their nets was empty, but he and the disciples found Jesus on the shore. And he miraculously, you know, the creator of heaven and earth and the rivers and the oceans and the streams and all of that, made the fish swim into their nets. They had so many fish they couldn't bring them to shore. Peter leaves the fish behind, jumps out of the boat, swims to shore because he recognized it was Jesus. And he had been cooking a little breakfast for them. I like to say to my British friends, a little fish and chips, you know? I mean, he just had a nice little beach breakfast for them. And then he had a personal conversation with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Three times. Three times he denied him. Three times he had an opportunity to profess his love for Jesus. Jesus restored his ministry and renewed the hope inside this defeated fisherman's heart. And we describe what has happened in John chapter 21 as one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Well, that's a study in and of itself. For 40 days after his resurrection to the time of his ascension, Jesus appeared to a lot of people. One account says up to 500 people at once. Oh, but they were all hallucinating. The same hallucination? Okay, if you want to believe that. It's one of those disinformation campaigns, right? No, there were post-resurrection appearances. They saw this man who had been crucified. Well, he didn't really die on the cross. You ever seen a Roman crucifixion? Not to mention the flogging that happens. A lot of them don't even make it to the cross alive. And the flogging that Jesus received and the scourging, I mean, he was at the edge of death before they even nailed him to the cross. He didn't fake a crucifixion. Come on now. But that's the disinformation that people want to give before believing that he is risen. And he is risen indeed. This post-resurrection appearance of Jesus changed Peter's life. And years later, he writes a couple of letters that are part of our New Testament. And one of the first things he says in his first letter is found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he speaks like a man who went from lost hope to living hope. Why? Because of a living Savior that he met. But he goes on to say it's not just living hope, it's also a lasting hope. Read on in verse 4. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Living hope never disappoints. It never disappears. Nobody can steal it from you. Because Jesus Christ secures it for you forever in heaven. And so Peter went from a lost hope to a living hope and a lasting hope. Why? Because, precisely because he met a living Savior. And you study the lives of any of these disciples who went on from here. Tradition says most of them, including Peter, went to their own death. Nobody would die for a lie. I mean, he was ready to go back to fishing. What flipped him? What flipped the Apostle Paul, who was killing Christians in the early century? They had met the living Savior. Amen. And they experienced personally living hope and lasting hope. But you may wonder this morning, how does such living hope become our personal reality? How can you walk out of this place today on Easter Sunday knowing that you personally possess living hope in a living Savior? Well, go back to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. It has something to do with being born again, he says. By being born again, we have living hope in a living Savior. Peter says God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That word caused is a reminder that salvation is of God and not man. There's nothing you can do to cause yourself to be born again. That is something that only the Holy Spirit can produce in you by faith. And the words born again actually come from a conversation that Jesus had with a religious leader. That interaction is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 3. The religious leader's name was Nicodemus, and he was a Pharisee, and a very high and respected Pharisee. And he had questions about this rabbi. And it was a risk for him to go have a conversation with him. So he came to Jesus at night, and Jesus said to Nicodemus, John chapter 3 and verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus, who was well-educated in theology and religion and all that, kind of scratched his head and says, "Jesus, I don't understand this. You're expecting me to crawl back into my mother's womb and be born a second time?" And Jesus went on to explain to Nicodemus that we must be born twice. A physical birth and a spiritual birth. Have you been born again? This is important Bible language here. It's not just, you know, political language. You know, we hear about a born-again person here, a born-again person there. I heard about a well-known TikToker who was born again, and she talked about, "Now it gives me ability to pursue my own truth." No, that's not what being born again is all about. It's about pursuing the one who said, "I am the truth." Amen. Amen. Not pursuing your own truth. That's putting your hope in self. Let me break it down this way. If we are born once, that is physically, the Bible says we'll die twice. We'll die physically. And then what the Bible calls the second death is separation from God forever in a place called hell. Because death is the separation of two things. Physical death, the spirit separates from the body. The second death, your spirit is separated from God forever. Born once, you'll die twice. Born twice, physically and spiritually, praise God, you die once. Amen. You die physically, but you have eternal life forever with God in a place called heaven. So I ask you, are you born again to a living hope? You see, apart from Jesus Christ, the Bible diagnoses us as human beings as dead in our trespasses and sins. Let me explain what that means. That means that when we are born into this world physically, we're physically alive but spiritually dead. We're dead on arrival. We're sort of like zombies walking around, right? Physically alive but spiritually dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's why Jesus says you must be born again. Born once, you die twice. Born twice, you die once. Are you born again? Again, today you can be born again to a living hope by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, the living Savior. And I'm talking about the kind of hope that doesn't fear death anymore. You know, the Bible says that the devil has unbelievers all wrapped up in the fear of death. I don't know what's going to happen. I hope when I die, I'll be in a better place. That's wishful thinking. You can go from wishful thinking to living hope and laugh in the face of death. What did the Apostle Paul say? "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" He said that at the tail end of 1 Corinthians 15, which is his argument for and description of writings about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection, death is no longer a victor over us, and we no longer have to fear it. Elsewhere, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. You will be saved if you do all of that, plus you're baptized, and plus you're confirmed, and plus you're a good little boy and a good little girl. And no. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And this is what Peter believed. Went from lost hope to living and lasting hope because he met a living Savior. And Peter went on to preach on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Jesus, 40 days later, ascended to the Father. The Holy Spirit came. Peter preached the first sermon. He got the call from the bullpen. Peter, you preach this sermon. And you know what the center of his message is all about? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3,000 people came to faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. How many people will place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ today? Maybe you came here thinking that Easter was all about bunnies and colorful eggs and family. Oh, that's wonderful, but no. Easter is about lost hope becoming living hope and a lasting hope because, and precisely because, we have a living Savior. Amen. Amen. Yes. And I want to invite you today to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and walk out of here personally possessing living hope because you were, well, because God caused you. Through all the work that He did, He made it possible for you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hymn writer said it best, My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground, he said, is sinking sand. This Easter, living and lasting hope is ours by faith in our living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.